Join me as we pray again. Let's pray. Father, we have been fasting in the month of May, seeking your face. We fast not to bend your arm, not to force anything out of you. We fast because we are desiring to be exposed to you, Father. We fast because we are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and we are asking to hunger and thirst even more. So God, I pray that as we are done with fasting, that we will continue with praying. I pray that there is sensitive hearts. There are sensitive hearts among your people in this church this morning. Thank you for the spirit that we sense here. We know that you are with us. And God, I pray that as we continue to make much of your name, that you bring us closer to you, Father. So God, help us. Teach us what we do not know. Make us what we are not. And give us what we do not have. Amen, amen, amen. It is a pleasure to be with you this morning. It's always great to be in the church as we gather to make much of God's holy and righteous name. So before I dive into the sermon, I do want to encourage you guys, as Brother Gerald Andre via the announcement mentioned to you guys, we have our members meeting this coming Wednesday. If you're a member, we want you to be a part of it. If you're not a member and you just want to understand more things about the church, then come be a part of it. We want to be very, very transparent with our people. That's what we've always done. Yes, sir. June the 16th, correct. June the 16th. Right. I'm sorry. So please come and be a part of that. As we encourage you guys to come and see what God is doing. Again, we are very transparent, and we want you as members to be a part of that. With that said, let's turn to the Word of God and read God's holy and righteous Word together. We are in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Please stand. We stand out of reverence to God's holy and righteous Word. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The title for today's sermon is Living Out Christ's Victory in the Church. Living Out Christ's Victory in the Church. Too often we find that our affections are consumed with things that are below us, things that are on this earth, rather than things that are above, right? So the Bible mentions that we must set our affections, set our minds on things above. But too often, what do? We find our affections are towards the things of this earth. And when that happens, oftentimes we find ourselves defeated, depleted, discouraged. And here, I want you to observe what exactly this great Puritan mentioned, J.C. Ryle. And J.C. Ryle says this. He mentioned, a holy man will follow after spiritual mindedness. He will endeavor to set his affections entirely on things above and to hold things on the earth with a very loose hand. He will not neglect the business of the life that now is, but the first place in his mind and thoughts will be given to the life to come. He will aim to live like one whose treasure is in heaven, and to pass through the world like a stranger and pilgrim traveling to his home. J.C. Ryle, with this statement, summarized the entire book of 1 Peter. This is Peter's point, that we are pilgrims, that we are elect exiles living on this earth, and our home is in heaven. Peter says that strangers on this earth, but yet citizens of heaven. And because of this reality, we must understand how that affects our present life. It affects our present life. As a matter of fact, what Peter has been sharing thus far is sharing about the victory of Christ. And here specifically, if you notice in verse 7, he says, the end is near. Now, what does he mean by the end is near? The word in the original language is the word telos. And Jesus mentioned this word or used this word on the cross to telestai. That word basically means it is finished, right? Do you remember when Jesus used that word? So when Peter says here, the end is near, he's not saying there is a cessation. He's not saying that there is a termination. What he is saying is something is achieved. When Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, he's not saying to us, well, now you go to heaven. No, we still have to live our life. It has been achieved. What has been achieved? What has been fulfilled? The great commandment. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That's why the temple veil was torn from top to bottom. Why? Because of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here, the Apostle Peter is using this word, telos, the end, to show us that something has been fulfilled. Peter is not deceiving us by saying, well, Jesus is coming tomorrow, because it's been over 2,000 years, and we're like, well, Peter, you said the end is near, and we're still waiting. So did Peter lie to his audience? Is Peter lying to us here? No, it has been fulfilled. And what is fulfilled? That Jesus Christ died on the cross, and Jesus will return. So we are living in the last days, and at any moment, at any time, our Lord and Savior will return for us. This was consistently the mindset of the early church believers. For example, we read the Apostle John, and in the book of Revelation, he mentioned this. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. What is John saying? But Jesus can return anytime, anytime, any day he can return. Here's another example of this. We have in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is a heavenly perspective to believe that at any moment, our Lord and Savior will appear, will come and get us. So we will be in heaven with Him forever. You see, having a perspective like that changes everything. Changes what we do in our present life. Go ahead and write this down. What one believes about the future shapes how one lives today. Your lost friends who are like, there's no heaven, no hell. I can do whatever I want. I will live however I want. I'll drink. I'll do whatever I want to do. And you know what, man? There's no life after death. So guess what? I can do whatever I want. But when you meet a Christian that really believes that there is life after death, that we are called to be with God forever, then he lives his life to please God. So his future hope influences the way he lives today. And this is exactly what Peter wants us to get here. Friends, a true mark of faithfulness in the life of a believer is to live with an ongoing attitude of anticipation and expectancy of Christ's return. We are constantly saying to ourselves, our Lord is coming. Come, Lord Jesus, come. This is what I love. I love the Moravian Church. And every time that they would worship before, they would worship and go spend time reading the Bible, they would walk outside and they would look in the sky and they would say, Maranatha, 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 which means, come, Lord Jesus, come. And they would go in and they would worship and they would pray, they would listen to the word for hours, and they'll come back outside and say, Maranatha, Maranatha, Maranatha. Come, Lord, come, come. That's why Paul says, it is better for me to be with Christ. It is. It is good. It is gain if we die and spend eternity with God. So this is the hope for the Christian. This is a hope for the Christian. So because of that, then Peter then tells us how we ought to live. So in view that the end is come, in view that we are anticipating Jesus to return, now it affects the way we ought to live, and especially the way we ought to live among each other, among Christians, right? In chapter 3, verse 18, he tells us that Christ was victorious. He suffered. God made him victorious, that he so victorious that he went into the prisons to preach to the spirits. And the preaching is more of a proclamation, as I mentioned to you. Basically, he told them that he is victorious. We also notice that the victory that we experience in Christ, we are called to appropriate that in the world. And that's exactly what we find in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. That was the sermon last week. And here Peter is saying how Christians ought to live in the midst of persecution. In the midst of when your friends don't like you. What must you do? Live out the victory of Christ in this world. And then here he's saying to live out the victory of Christ in the Christian community, in the church. How we ought to treat one another. What a great passage of scripture we have before us. So this morning, I want you to see that Peter gives us four practical ways for us to live out Christ's victory in the church. So if you're taking notes, go ahead and write these down. One, think rightly and clear-minded so you can pray. This is straight from the text. Okay, I'm just not giving you tact or points. Alliteration, just because it sounds good or whatever. I'm pointing you to the text. So again, look at verse 7. Exactly what he says. We must think rightly, right? So that we can pray. See for yourself. Point number 2. Persist in a love for one another that covers sin. This is the agape love. And we ought to have a covering love. Is what Peter calls it, a covering kind of love, a love that persists, a love that endures with one another. And when people are getting on your nerves within the Christian church, we are called to endure with them. 3, be graciously hospitable to one another without complaining. Be hospitable without complaining. This is how we can live out Christ's victory in the church, right? We see this in verse 9. 4, serve one another with the gifts of grace you have received. I love this text. If you claim to be a Christian this morning, the moment of your salvation, the moment that God justified you, declared you righteous in His sight because of Christ's righteousness, He deposited gifts in you. There is no such thing as a giftless Christian. He's giving you gifts. Gifts to be used within the local church. There's no such thing as a Christian who is a consumer or a spectator. Yes, we can try to act this way. But if you do that, if you're a consumer this morning and you claim to be a Christian or a spectator, you will live a miserable life. Because you're not meant to be a spectator. God has given you gifts, and this is exactly what Peter mentions here. So with that said, let's dive within the Word of God together. Point number 1, think rightly and clear-minded so you can pray. Wait, where are we getting this from? Verse 1. Look down, verse 7 of chapter 4. Look down and see for yourself. The end of all things is at hand. Okay, Peter, we get this. Jesus is coming. So what? So this is what we must do. Because of that in view, therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded, for the sake of your prayers. So it is a universal truth that the more we know someone, we know their minds, we know how they think, we know how they feel, the greater our relationship with them becomes, the deeper our relationship with them becomes. Perfect example, for those of you who are married in this place today, when you first married your wife, you probably didn't know much about your wife or your husband. You knew some things, but not what you know right now. For those of you who've been married for 15 years, 20 years, 50 years, 60 years, you know a lot about that person. It's so much so that you begin to act like each other and think like each other. Part of that is because you know one another's mind. You have studied that person. You have spent time with that person. You've had conflict with that person. And therefore, you are getting closer and closer together. In the same way with our relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we are called to have the mind of Christ. And the problem we have with some Christians is that they are not willing to study and understand His mind. This is why sometimes you would find a Christian who got saved 50 years ago, and then you see that they have this spiritual stunt. They haven't grown at all. They are very immature in their faith. And part of the reason why, it's not because they're not saved, it's the fact that they're not spending time being sanctified and spending time knowing the mind of Christ, reading the Word, studying the Word, spending time in prayer and growing, right? And here specifically, what Peter is saying for the Christian here is that for us to live out the victory of Christ in the church, we must have the mind of Christ. We must think rightly and clearly so that our prayers would not be hindered. Well, how can we do this? How can we do this? And Peter tells us two ways here. Think rightly. Self-control is what he is talking about, right? He says that we must be self-controlled, must have self-control with our minds to be under control and not be carried away by wrong views, right? So we are called to be self-controlled, to think about what Scripture says, to denounce what the world is asking us to do that is contrary to what Scripture says. So we are constantly knowing Scripture to say no to the things of the world. You know, one of the things that I love about FBI is the way that they study counterfeit money is not by studying counterfeit money itself. Do you know that? They don't spend a lot of time. As a matter of fact, they spend no time trying to figure out the counterfeit money. What they do is they grab the legitimate money, they put it up in light, and they look at every speck of that money, everything about it, so that the moment they come across a counterfeit money, because they have studied the real money so well, they denounce that counterfeit money. In the same way for us as Christians, how do you get the mind of Christ, and how do you say no to the things of the world? By studying Scripture, so that the moment things that are wrong, things that come into your life that is contrary to the things of Christ, you could denounce it. You can say no. Why? Because you know the truth of God's Word. You know it. The verb here, self-control, refers to guiding the mind. We're constantly called to guide the mind. Don't fall asleep as a Christian. We're not called to do that. We're called to constantly engage the mind to think deeply about the things of God. So we say this sometimes. I've heard Christians say this sometimes. Man, I don't want to go to church and listen to the pastor teach the Word. I want him to just give me stories and to make me feel good about myself. Hey, I don't want to think deeply about the things of God. Really? No, we should. Deeply about Scripture, about who God is, so that we can grow in a intimate relationship with Him. John MacArthur states this, when believers' minds are subject to Christ and His Word, they see matters from an eternal perspective. Great truth. But the next thing he mentioned is that we are called to be sober-minded. Very similar concepts, but the sober-mindedness here gives you a sense of alertness. Watchful. As a matter of fact, we have an example of this in the book of Matthew chapter 24. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane is with his disciples. Jesus is about to be arrested. Jesus is about to go on a cross. Jesus is about to die. And he's preparing his disciples. So what does he ask his disciples to do? He tells them to stay and pray. So he leaves them and he goes and he prays and he comes back. And what are they doing? Instead of praying, they are sleeping. They are not alert. They are not watchful. They are not sober. He goes back and pray. Then he comes back and he sees them again. They are not alert. He goes back and pray. And he comes back and they're sleeping again. This is the idea here. Jesus wants us to remain awake spiritually. Spiritually. You know, one of the amazing scripture about this is in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 17. Follow with me. This is important. In Luke chapter 17, the Pharisees came and asked Jesus, when will be the end of the days? When will be the consummation of God's kingdom? And Jesus says, the kingdom is in front of you, meaning him, meaning the disciples, what God is about to do. The kingdom is here. And because they're not listening, Jesus says, you guys are like the people in the time of Noah. And Noah warned them, and they ate, they drank, they did all kinds of stuff. And you are like the people in Lot's time. They ate, they drank. And he says, remember Lot's wife. What happened to her? She was not alert. She turned and she looked at the Sodom and Gomorrah, and she turned into a pillar of salt. And then the most beautiful thing about that chapter is really not even that chapter. It's chapter 18 and how Jesus started chapter 18. He turns to his disciples and he says to his disciples, I will give you a parable that explains why you ought to pray always and never lose faith. In other words, the way that we remain alert is through our prayer life. The way that we have this anticipation and expectancy of Christ returning, an intense anticipation, is through our prayer life. Jesus is giving the answer. Through your prayer life. And friends, this is exactly what we must understand. We must understand. Godly thinking. Get this, coming closer. Godly thinking and spiritual alertness are crucial for the purpose of prayer. They are. Do you find yourself often in your prayer life just drifting? You cannot concentrate. You can't pray for a long time. You start praying and for the first 5-6 seconds you're like, what in the world did I just say? You find yourself always drifting. Coming closer. Maybe the reason why is because you lack self-control and soberness. Maybe the reason why is because you are not alert at all. Maybe the reason why is that you're influenced by the things of this world so much. You're intoxicated with the things of this world. But friends, I love what Scripture says here. Way that we become alert in our prayer life is by being self-controlled and sober-mindedness. What an amazing thing we have before us. So, what must we do here? Think rightly. Think clearly so that your prayers will not be hindered. Think rightly. Think clearly so that you can have intense prayers. Prayers that knock on heaven's door. Prayers that are alert, prayers that grab God's attention. That's the kind of prayer we need, fervent kind of prayers. Prayers like James mentioned that Elijah prayed fervently. So where are you? How is your prayer life? How is your thought? Are you thinking deeply about God? Second point. Persist in a love for one another that covers sin. See for yourself in verse 8. Notice in your own Bibles, verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So the word earnestly here in the original language basically means to to strive, to stretch. It was used in first century Palestine to describe athletes as they stretch tremendously. You know, the Olympics is coming up very soon, and one of the coolest things for me is swimming, to see how those swimmers could swim so fast. Michael Phelps and all these guys, and what I think her name is Katie Ledecky, who's incredible, right? And the way that they stretch as they swim is incredible. You can see every fiber of muscle is stretching. And as they run, those who run the 100-meter dash, they're stretching. It's amazing to see. And here, when you think about spiritually, this is exactly what Paul is saying. Instead of physical stretching, there is this spiritual stretching. The sense that we stretch tremendously. Even when it hurts, we stretch our love. And this is the picture here. Love covers a multitude of sins. So notice with me very carefully here what the Apostle Paul is saying. I want you to get this. Earnest love covers a multitude of sins. So Peter is quoting from Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. So we want to understand the concept that love covers a multitude of sin. What do you mean by this, Peter? In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, it says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offensive. Hatred is, the opposite of hatred is love. So hatred, love. What does hatred do? Hatred stirs up strife. Love covers a multitude of sins. So this is the opposite here. So what Peter means by this, and the author of Proverbs, what they're really trying to allude to us is this. When we cover a multitude of sin, we are not stirring up strife and dissension. What we are doing is that there is a sense of forbearance, endurance with one another, that we care so deeply and we notice the weaknesses of people, but we're not quick to condemn them. Quick to pray with them, pray for them, quick to encourage them, quick to come alongside of them. This is a very powerful passage of scripture because we live in a world where we like to stir up strife. We like to tell people how amazing we are and they're not good enough. We like to uplift ourselves and put people down. And in the church, we're not called to do this. We're called to love deeply. Robert L. Thornton once told a story about his parents. In the middle of their argument, the dad stood up and says to the mother, "We need to grab two sheets of paper." So he went, grabbed the two sheets of paper, gave her a pen, and he had a pen. And he said, "What I want you to do at this moment is to write down everything you don't like about me. Just be honest, brutally honest." And he gave the pen to his wife. And he said, "I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to write everything I don't like about you." And the wife said, "Okay, that's going to be nice." So she grabbed her pen. She started writing. And every time she wrote something, she looked at him. And he's looking at her. And she's like, "I'm going to tell him. I'm going to tell him." And she's writing and she's writing. And he's looking. And then towards the end, he said, "Let's exchange." So he grabbed his and he gave it to her. And he grabbed hers. And as she is looking at the paper, the sheet of paper that he gave, she yelled, "Give me mine back." The reason was he wrote on every single line, "I love you. I love you. I love you. I love you. I love you." What a great description. Love covers a multitude of sin. Friends, coming closer, we might not get this with strangers, even with people within the church, but coming closer and get this. You get this with your family. You know that annoying brother that annoys you often, and you say, "I have cover and love." Or your parents, when they aggravate you, "I have cover and love." Or your grandfather and grandmother who constantly want to hug you and kiss you, "I have cover and love." Or that uncle, who always wants to talk at family vacations or family get-together, like, "I have cover and love." You know, You know how to put up people like that. You know how to endure within your own family. And here, this is the kind of covering love that he is asking of us, to care deeply for people. Now, is Peter asking for us to negate and neglect Matthew chapter 18, church discipline? If a brother sin against you, you go to them. Is he saying not to go to anyone? That's not what he's talking about there. He's talking about just simple weaknesses, personality issues. If someone says something to you and maybe you offended you and you took it the wrong way, maybe the best thing to do is to step back. And I'm learning this. I'm learning this because in my personality, I have no problem confronting a situation. If I feel I'm hurt by it or something is done to me, I have no problem dealing with it. But it's important not to deal with everything, right? I'm learning this. Love covers a multitude of sin. R.C. Sproul gave this example in the 60s of a group of people during the Charismatic Chaos Movement. They were all excited, and a group of them got together, and he said to R.C. Sproul that one of the things we're going to do is we're going to be honest with one another about everything in our lives, from the clothes that we wear. If I don't like the color of the shirt that you're wearing, I'll tell you. If something you said, I'll tell you. And R.C. Sproul said, he looked at one of the women and said, "Why would you do something like this?" And she said, "The whole point of this is to grow closer to Jesus." And R.C. Sproul mentioned that group lasted less than 6 months together. Because we're not meant to do things like that. Yes, we're meant to hold one another accountable, care for one another deeply, but we're also called to cover one sin. How do we do this? By enduring with one another, by caring deeply for one another. Don't you love this? Love covers a multitude of sin. Notice with me the third and final point, or third point, that is. He mentions to be graciously hospitable to one another without complaining. Do you see it in verse 9? In verse 9 is what he mentions, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. You know, write this down. Come in closer, write this down. One of the great virtues of love is to show hospitality. You know, hospitality in that time meant that Christians were nomads, and usually that's what would happen. A lot of the Jewish people were nomads. When you became a Christian, you moved all over the place, and it was important that other Christians welcome you into their homes and give you a place to stay. We have a perfect example of this in a negative light when Mary and Joseph, she was pregnant, she needed a place to give birth, and really no one wanted to help, right, to some degree. So hospitality is a very important virtue within the Christian home. So how do we do this? Hospitality has a lot to do with your home. As a matter of fact, it has everything to do with your home. Hospitality has something to do with opening up your home to let other people come in, to see your family dynamics, to love them, to care for them, to appreciate them, to pray for them. But in America, what happens is hospitality deals a lot more with your home must be perfect. And if my home is not perfect, if my home is not clean, if the laundry is not done, if the dishes are not washed, I cannot invite people. But friends, come in closer. I think this is the problem we have in our American culture. This is exactly why we are never inviting people to our homes. Because we're focused more on getting these things done rather than being hospitable to people and getting to know them. I think one of the best things we can do is this. I'm not saying that we need to have dirty homes, okay? We could always pick up stuff, whatever. But focus more on the hearts of people. Focus more on getting to know that person. Hospitality can also involve, ask that person to come, you're having a conversation with them, encourage them. Hey, help me fold my clothes. It's okay. It's okay. We can have great conversation as you're folding my clothes, right? We can have great conversation as we're washing dishes together. We can have great conversation as we're cleaning the yard. It's okay. Because the most important thing at this point is you. And I want to spend time with you. So friends, evaluate your hearts at this moment. How hospitable are you? It is a great virtue in the Christian life. But I find most often we tend not to be hospitable because we're more concerned about our homes, our time, than caring deeply about people. But notice what Peter mentions here. Do it without grumbling. Don't do it and say, well, I'm just doing this because the Bible tells me to do it. So you invite people to your homes and the entire time you're like, here's the potatoes, you know, here's the steak. You want to go to the bathroom, you figure things out on your own. I'm just doing this because Jesus asked me to do this and because I really want to do this. No. And when people walk into your homes, they should know that you're excited to see them. I get to be with you today. I get to feed you today. I get to play with your children today. Get to know you today. That's what hospitality is. That's what we must do without grumbling. Without grumbling. And finally, let's take a look at the fourth and final point. Serve one another with the gifts of grace you have received. You see it in verse 10, as we close in verse 10 and also verse 11. He says, as each has received a gift. He didn't say if. Each of you, if you're a Christian, you've received a gift. God has given you a gift. Now, what is this gift? Peter alludes to some of them, and he mentioned, as each of you have received a gift, use it to serve one another. So this is what we must do. We must use it to serve one another in the local church. As good stewards of God's very grace, whoever speaks, and he's talking about teachers, preachers, okay? That's not the only gift. There are other gifts, teachers and preachers, as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves, right? So you don't have to be a preacher and a teacher to have gifts. Some of the greatest gifts are the ones that we don't see in the church. You see me using my gifts. You see the Sunday school teachers using their gifts. You see Tony and other guys who come up here and preach using their gifts. But there are other people who are using simple gifts such as serving. I'm going to serve to help clean the church, clean the yard. I'm going to serve in the nursery. And that's a great gift. Nobody wants to be in the nursery, right? Thank God for the ones in this local congregation that are saying, we want to serve. We want to serve where there is a need. And we'll be in the nursery to serve your kids, to serve you, so you can listen to the sermon and be edified. There are other gifts, as Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. What is your gift? Is it encouragement? Is it service? Is it administration? Is it teaching? Is it hospitality? Can I ask you a question? Do you know your gift? And if you say, well, Brother Kevin, I don't know. I can tell you how you can figure out your gift. Meet up with some of the leaders in this local congregation. Spend some time with them. And we'll help you figure that out. We're not just going to tell you, well, you have the gift of teaching because we need a teacher. No. You have the gift of working in the nursery because we need some nursery workers. No. What we want to do is to listen to your heart. We want to see what you're passionate about. We want to spend time with you, and it's easy to recognize what God has gifted you with. Another thing you can do is to spend time asking God specifically, the most important thing to do. God, what is the gift that you have given me? I must be a good steward of the gift that you've given me. So what is that gift? And I need to use the gift in this local congregation. Here Peter says, I keep saying Paul because Peter writes like Paul here. Peter says in verse 11, notice verse 11 again, whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So nursery workers, when you feel depleted, Sunday school teachers, when you feel depleted, Candace, who's working in the booth back there, thank you for using your gift. When you feel depleted, security guard people, when you feel depleted, remind yourself of this. God has applied strength. God has given you strength. Know that in everything, God may be glorified. You're doing this for the glory of God. God is pleased when you're using your gifts. He's not pleased when you're not using your gift, but He's pleased when you're using your gift to the glory of God through Jesus Christ. And then Paul just breaks down in this praise break. This doxology. I love doxologies. He breaks down this praise break. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever and ever. Amen. Amen. So are you using your gifts? In closing, coming closer as we close. Are you able to live out Christ's victory in the church? How can you do this? Think clearly. Understand that you're called to have self-control and to be sober-minded. Think clearly, deeply. Have this covering love that you endure with one another. Be hospitable. Be hospitable. Invite people to your homes. Care for people. And then finally, use your gifts within the local church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word that is given to us here in 1 Peter. I pray that we are encouraged. I pray that we are desiring to live out Christ's victory in the local church. We do this because we are expecting your return. So let us live like people who care deeply about you, who know your mind. And with all of this, we thank you. In your mighty and precious name. Amen.